Judges chapter 7 then, this evening. Judges 7, the attack of the defeat of the Midianites. If you've ever been for an interview before, there's some common questions you know are going to come up in an interview. You know, the one that everyone really hates is being asked, what would you say one of your weaknesses is? And all the coaching you always get for that is think of something that's not really a weakness. So you always get people saying things like, oh, I'm a bit of a perfectionist. I just like my work to be just right. Or, oh, sometimes I just help other people so much that I don't look after myself as well as I should. I'm too kind to people. And you just want to gag because, come on. You do have proper weaknesses. But all they're doing there is they found a way of turning the question about weaknesses into another strength. Another thing that's actually really good about them. If we really answered that question honestly, it would sound quite different, wouldn't it? We'd be saying things like, I'm awful at maths. Honestly, don't give me the job. If there's any counting to do, I'm useless at it. But we're not going to say that, are we? People don't want to say that. People don't want to say, do you know what? Sometimes I come into work and I'm really distracted. Stuff outside work and I don't get anything done. I can't stop thinking. People don't say that in answer to the question, do they? Now, part of that is, okay, you want to get the job. But part of it as well is, let's be honest, we don't like admitting our weaknesses. We know we have them, but we don't want to broadcast our weaknesses, don't we? We want people to know about our strengths. We want to shout from the rooftops about the stuff we're good at. But our weaknesses, yeah, we might know what they are ourselves, but we see them as a disadvantage, something to keep to ourselves, and that's about it. I think that's one of the reasons why the lesson of Judges 7 can be hard to come to terms with, because it rubs against our inclinations in this way. But the message of Judges 7 is unavoidable. It's this: God wants his people weak. I don't know how you feel about that. Do you feel uncomfortable with hearing that God wants his people weak? Not fake weaknesses like, oh, sometimes I'm just too humble for my own good. Real weaknesses, real brokenness and frailty and feeling brittle and easily smashed apart. Judges 7, God wants his people weak. We're going to see why that is as we go through these verses. But even before we do that, let's just say one reason it's not. It's not because he doesn't love his people. It's not because he doesn't care about us. It's not because he enjoys cruel and unusual punishments. Actually, what we're going to see is it's evidence that he does love his people. Now, in Judges 7, there are three areas of Israel's life and where God wants to see them weakened. He says, they're too strong, I want you weaker. It's shocking stuff when we think about that for us, isn't it? So three areas. Here's the first one. There's a weakened army. That's verses 1 to 8. So in verse 1 of our chapter, Gideon and all his fighting men are camped out there. The Midian army, we're told, is on the north side of them by the hill. And verse 2 is the key verse for the whole chapter. If we read verse 2 and remember what verse 2 says, we will understand what's going on through the whole chapter. Verse 2, God says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me. You catch that. The army's too big, but not because that means they're going to be disorganized. Not because, well, we can't feed that many soldiers. No sort of practical concerns. The army's too strong. You almost want to say, well, hang on, how can that be possible that the army's too strong? But God goes on to explain why. Still in that verse, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see what God's saying? The problem with a large army is, he's saying, when they win battles, they take the credit for it. They think they've done it themselves. They claim glory for themselves, he says. That's what happens. Their reputation is enhanced. statues are built with these great soldiers and the names of, you know, commanding officers who have won great victories. You see that in our country, don't we? We see soldiers standing on these statues and they're great men of valor who have won great victories. And it's all about them, isn't it? And God's name doesn't get a look in. But God wants to receive the glory for himself. Now, if any human does that, well, it's wrong. But God's God. It's right that he should receive the glory. It's right that he should be praised as the great strategist in Judges 7, because actually it is him who's going to win this victory against Midian. God gets the glory when the weakness of man is exposed. That's one of the things that shows people it must be God who's done it, when the weakness of humans is exposed. Because otherwise we will naturally just give the glory to people. So you can see how that relates to Israel's army. If they're full of valiant soldiers, if they're this huge swathe of people ready to charge down courageously and win this great victory, then everyone's going to say, well, what a great army. Of course they won the battle. But if there's just this tiny army, and they can't possibly defeat Midian in their own strength, well, it must be God's. It points towards him. So God goes about deliberately reducing the strength of the army, and he does this in two ways. Firstly, in verse 3, he says those who are afraid should go back home. And that reduces the army from 32,000 down to 10,000. Now, partly this is something that makes sense to us. You don't want people who are afraid in your army, do you? Because cowardice can spread. If you've got a soldier terrified, biting his fingernails next to you, it's going to make you feel nervous. You want someone who's really tough and ready to fight and bold and brave. It sort of makes sense. But also in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, God gives Israel principles for warfare, and this is one of them. Fearful, faint-hearted soldiers should be sent home. So this one's not really much of a surprise, is it? Makes sense that the scaredy cats get sent back home. But the second one is so much more surprising. Verse 4, God says, look, even after that, the people are still too many. So he says this further test, and it's based on the way they drink water. Split them into two groups. There's going to be some who lap up the water with their tongues like a dog, and there's going to be some who get down on their knees to drink. Now, some people will tell you that the way a man drank water shows you something about him. That it shows you whether he's alert, looking up, still ready for battle at any time. Some people will tell you that those who drink like a dog, that the reference to dog there, resemble Caleb, brave fighter, brave warrior Caleb, because the name Caleb means dog. Sorry, Caleb. It's not the best name, is it? Dog. It also means brave, so you're okay. Now, that's what some people will tell you, that it's a sign that he's sort of picking out the brave ones, separating them out. I don't think that is the case here. I don't think this is what's going on. I think this is entirely arbitrary. I think that God is just, he could have said any way at all of split. He could have just said, right, well, split you down the middle, or all the names beginning with A through to M, that side, N to Z, the others. He could have done anything like that. I think this is just arbitrary. But what it actually does is it splits the 10,000 down and it sends 9,700 home and it just leaves 300. In verse 7, God says, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. Why does God do this? Well, what we've been saying is, it's so that when they look around and they see there's barely anyone left, well, who's going to win this battle for them? It's going to be God. They're going to have lost a lot of brave fighters in that 9,700. To start with, you sort of think, well, it's okay. We don't mind if the wimps go home. We're probably better off without them anyway. But now they're going to be losing some of the tough guys as well. And there's just 300 left. Now, let's put these numbers into context. If you turn over to chapter 8, verse 10, you're told there, we're told that the Midianite army, it numbers 135,000 in total. 135 of them. Now, put that into context. The Israelite army is 32,000 at the start. So at the start, that's one man for every four. Not many soldiers can defeat four opponents, so they're already up against it. But then God reduces it by, what, 99%? Down to 300 instead of 32,000. Because there's no way 300 can defeat 135,000. God intentionally weakens his people to accomplish his purposes. How do you feel about that? That God sometimes takes away things that make us feel or appear strong. He takes away the things we credit for our successes. Sometimes it will mean he makes us weak physically. Sometimes it will mean we feel so much more broken emotionally. We could have said, well, I used to feel so strong in the inside. I could have gone through any storm possible in life. I could used to be able to stomach criticism. People could say things about me and it wouldn't bother me. But now I just feel so weak on the inside. Sometimes I think I'm at an end of myself. I don't know how I can keep on going. There are so many things just piling on me and I don't know what to do. And we have to take to heart what God is saying in this chapter. God wants his people weak sometimes. Sometimes God looks at his people and he says, you're too strong for me. Because people will look at you and they'll look at all the things going on in your life and they'll say, well, what a strong man he is. Isn't she tremendous? Look at her. Look at what a wonderful person she is. And they'll think it's because of you. It's because of me that these good things are happening, when actually it's God that's doing them in our lives. Let's think about it this way. Is God being cruel when he does that? Is he being cruel? Well, let's think about it. Is it cruel for a parent to take the stabilizers off a child's bike? Now, you might think we were very cruel. When our boys learned to ride, we didn't even give them stabilizers. And you send them off. And when you do that, you know what's going to happen, don't you? You know that when you push them off and you let go, what's going to happen? You know, yeah. You're going to fall over. They're almost certainly going to fall over the first time they ride the bike. And it'll happen again the second time. And the third time. They're going to fall over. They're going to scrape their knees. Is it cruel as a parent to do that? No, it's because we can see the bigger picture. We can see that they're going to learn to ride their bikes. And that's going to open all sorts of doors for the future. They're going to be independent. They can go on bike rides. It's going to be fun. We can see the bigger picture of those scraped knees. God can see the bigger picture in our lives when sometimes we can't. So what we've got to ask ourselves when it feels like we're going through one of those times when we just feel weak and scared, we've got to ask ourselves these two questions to remind ourselves what's going on. We've got to ask ourselves, who do you want to receive the glory in your life? It's when there are things God does for you, in you, through you. Who do you want to get the credit? Being a Christian means we want Jesus' name to be honoured. Who do we want to receive the glory? We want God to receive the glory. And second question to ask ourselves, to remind ourselves in all this is, who do you trust? Ultimately, we need to trust that God acts both for his glory and our good. And sometimes we pit those two things against each other. And we almost think that God is like this sort of slave owner who likes to humiliate his subjects just so it can make him look big and tough and strong. And that he's doing it at the expense of his people. No, God is constantly acting both for our good and his glory. And we can trust him. So if you feel weak today, don't conclude that means he doesn't care, he's lost interest in you. Maybe he is simply taking the stabilizers off out of care, out of love for you, and determined to receive the glory, which is what we want. We want him to receive the glory in our lives. So we've seen a weakened army. Secondly, a weakened leader, and that's verses 9 to 15, weakened leader. Now, this sort of follows on a little bit from what we were saying last week in chapter 6. You can see right throughout that chapter, Gideon's humanity, his fears. We said again and again last week, Gideon is, he's a man just like me. He's just such an ordinary guy. He's afraid. He needs people to hold his hand. He needs God to say again and again, it's okay. I'm with you. I will look after you. Don't be afraid, Gideon. He's a picture of weakness and fear, but that seems to be what God wants. You know, God could have chosen anyone, couldn't he? He could have chosen any personality type for this job, but he chooses Gideon. We watched a film a couple of weeks ago. It's called Free Solo. You might have seen it. It's all about this this guy who loves rock climbing, an American guy, and he the film is building up to him climbing this sheer height of about 3,000 feet. Incredible climb, but he does it without ropes. He just does it by himself, completely loose. What was interesting is they had some doctors do some scans on his brain, and the doctor said to him, you know the bit that's meant to have fear in your brain? It's missing. It's not there. You have no sense of fear. And that's how he can scale these rocks 3,000 feet high without getting afraid. There's something odd about his brain that allows him to do that, whereas we would all be terrified of doing it. Now, God could have chosen someone like that, couldn't he? But he chooses Gideon. He chooses someone who doesn't have that sort of bravado, that self-confidence, that brash, confident, cocky sort of personality. He chooses Gideon instead. I think that's the same reason that he chooses a small army. Because strong leaders take the credit. That guy who climbed that enormous rock face, got to the top, arms up, I did it! I made it! And he did it through his own skill and endeavour. But when it comes to this with God, who does God choose? He chooses a Gideon-type figure. Someone he has to encourage to fight. So verse 9, he says, get up, go down to the camp, I've delivered it into your hand. Gideon, you're going to win. Then notice verse 10. Gideon, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. You remember chapter 6. Again and again, God is giving these reassurances. Gideon's just worried and nervous. And we're seeing it again here. If you're afraid to go down, he can take someone with him. He doesn't have to go alone. God here is stooping down to weak, nervous Gideon again to reassure him. He doesn't just weaken Gideon's army and says, come on now, what are you scared about? I've told you, come on now, get on with it. He's not like a parent who not only takes the stabilizers off, but then snips the brake wires, puts him at the top of the hill, takes off the helmet, pushes him down there and says, off you go. You know, this isn't God being cruel here. That's a loving concern. Gideon, it's going to be okay, but you can take someone with you, you know. I know you're still nervous about this. He reassures Gideon. Then they go down to the camp, verse 11. Verse 12 reminded them of just how many of them there were. They're like locusts, they're everywhere. And I think that reminder is there just to remind us that external circumstances aren't going to change here. They're still all there. They're still like locusts. Humanly speaking, there's no chance of winning this battle at all. But then verse 13, he hears this Midianite man telling his friend his dream, that this loaf of bread just sort of comes tumbling into the camp and squashes and flattens this tent. It makes the whole thing collapse. And the Midianite's friend says, this means that God has given Midian into Gideon's hand. And there's something about hearing this that just seems to make such a big difference to Gideon. Verse 15, he worships God. He can see God's involved, God's orchestrated these circumstances to see what's going on. Again, you could say, well, Gideon didn't need this, did he? You know, he's been told back in verse 9, God said, come on, I'm with you, you're going to win, it's going to be okay. And once should be enough. We said this last week, didn't we? One time should be enough for Gideon. But look how God stoops down and just reassures him again. But from a very unlikely source, from the mouth of the opposition. Maybe you feel like Gideon just sort of sums up what you're like so much of the time. You're trying to do the right thing, you're trying to obey God, but some of his commands are just so scary. Well, God so often stoops down and gives us these reassurances. Sometimes it is just a Bible verse or the words of a hymn. Sometimes it can be conversation, something someone says. It can just be a rainbow suddenly appearing in the sky. You know, if God can use a Midianite's dream to reassure and strengthen Gideon, don't be surprised if he uses something unexpected in your life to give you a renewed sense of strength and confidence in him. Well, we've seen a weakened army, and we've seen a weakened leader. Thirdly and finally, we've got weakened weapons, and that's verses 16 to 23. So Gideon has told these soldiers they're going to win the battle. So imagine verse 16, imagine the faces of these 300 soldiers as he starts to hand out the weapons. What does he do? He puts a trumpet into each man's hand, and he also gives them an empty pitcher, so a jar basically, an empty jar, and a torch, you know, a candle, you know, a flame, something that would be a light in each one. And verse 17, he gives them their instructions. Right, guys, here's the strategy. Here's what we're going to do. Follow me. When I blow my trumpet, you blow yours too. And we're all going to shout really loudly all together. Now, you can read military history, and you can read about some of the most crazy decisions army generals have made. You can read about the Battle of Agincourt, for example. So 1415, the French had a so much bigger army than the English, but the English army started chanting and goading the French. And the French general got really annoyed and angry, and he fell for it. And he launched an attack on the English through a field of really sticky mud that had just turned into a bog in the heavy rain. So you've got this big French army just slipping, sliding around, and then getting stuck in the mud. So all the English archers had to do was just pick them off. They weren't moving, they're stuck in the mud. It was a disaster for the French. But you know what, compared to that, Gideon's strategy, even compared to that, must have seemed completely absurd. Look at verse 18, they're going to cry out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," but there won't actually be a sword in sight. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon with just some trumpets in their hands. But we know why there's not going to be a sword in sight, don't we? Because it's the same thing we've seen all the way through. It's because when big armies with courageous leaders and all the modern weapons of war win victories, who gets the credit? They do. But when tiny armies with timid leaders win battles by blowing trumpets, who gets the credit then? God does. Well, they all obey. Again, you've got to remember, you know, you've got to give them the credit, if this is the right word. You know, they act in faith. They obey, Gideon included. Verse 19, they go down to the enemy camp. They blow their trumpets. They smash their jars. They shout out loud. They act in faith. In verse 21, the whole army flees. Verse 22, they all start fighting each other in the Midianite camp. And on one level, you can see what's happened. It's dark. It's happened at the start of the middle watch of the night. So in other words, the first watch has gone off to bed. The second watch has just come out, but their eyes are probably still adjusting to the darkness because it's the start of the watch that they're on. But verse 22 tells us what's really happening. It's the Lord who sets every man's sword against his companion. We're seeing this again and again in Judges in terms of the weapons that they're using. Tonight's weapons, trumpets and jars. What about the other weapons we've seen? Ehud, the left-hander with the dagger he made himself. Shamgar with his ox goad, you know, a farming tool. Jael and her tent peg, Later on, we're going to see Samson using a jawbone. God uses tiny armies, weak leaders, and household tools, trumpets, jars, to take down the great armies, the huge enemies of this world. This story is there to encourage us. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Carnal just means physical. "The weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." He's saying we don't rely on physical things, do we? That's something to say for us in our church, isn't it? We don't rely on physical assets. We don't rely on our bank balance. We don't put our hope in meeting influential people who will pull the right strings for us. We don't trust in how well designed our adventure club leaflets are. We don't trust in having some really good Lego games designed. We don't trust in all the things that this world trusts in, don't we? We don't rely on putting on a really good event and having all the best people there. The weapons of our warfare aren't physical, they're spiritual. We rely on the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, so on. We rely on God and on God alone to work, to save, to conquer hearts, to build his church. Let's say one or two things just to close. I mentioned this last week, but it's worth touching on again. Gideon comes up in Hebrews 11, in that gallery of faith. And here's what it says about him, and other people as well, but it says this about him. Hebrews 11, verse 34, "Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens." I think that's particularly describing Gideon there. Out of weakness made strong. I just think that's Gideon to a T. A weak, scared man. Out of weakness made strong, became valiant in battle. To lead 300 men down to fight, he did become valiant. He did become tough and brave and turn to flight the armies, the aliens. With Gideon, I think it's the same as Paul. We read 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul says, "I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's the same thing with Paul as it is with Gideon. When Gideon and the army and their weapons are weak, that's when God transforms them into something so strong in his hands. So how will you respond next time you see your weaknesses? You know your weaknesses, I'm sure you do. We have our own weaknesses. I'm not talking about our sins here, just our weaknesses. What are you going to do next time you get tongue-tied really quickly and you just don't know what to say? And you think, that's just me, isn't it? That's what I'm like. What do you think next time you get tired again? You think, other people have just got so much more physical strength, but me, I get tired so quickly. What do you think when other people they seem to grasp things so much quicker? That, you know, you just think, I just can't follow these complex arguments like other people have. Other people just seem so much brighter than me, but I feel so dull. But when you get afraid again, like Gideon does, you think, I'm so scared, so spooked so easily. What will you do next time you get so emotional and you don't feel like you can control your emotions? You think, it's just me, it's one of my weaknesses, isn't it? Whatever your weaknesses are, next time you're reminded of them, you say what Paul says and what Gideon could have said. "I will boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's what Gideon and the army have to learn to do. And when they do it, the power of Christ does rest upon them. And they do go and defeat the Midianites. It's the way of life our Saviour has called us to. It's the way he lived himself. So we read 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4. "Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Crucified in weakness. The cross isn't a symbol of power. It's our symbol, isn't it? It's the Christian sign, the cross. But it's a sign of weakness and shame and humiliation. And when we become Christians, that's our sign. That's what we stand for. A symbol of weakness. But then Paul carries on and says, "For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God." Weak, yeah, but we have the power of God working in us. So we're going to sing a song that picks up on that now, which says in the chorus, "Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Saviour's love." That's what Jesus does for us. And he does it that he might receive the glory that's rightfully his. So we're going to stand and sing this song before we gather around the Lord's table.